Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John once again. We'll be finishing up chapter 1 today. Be reading verses 43 down through 51. You'll find it in your Pew Bible on page 887. As always, please give the most careful attention to the reading, for these are the words of the true and living God. John chapter 1, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this particular portion of your inscripturated word. We understand that every part of your word is a word of everlasting life, and we pray now that by your word and through the Spirit of Christ, that you would feed us with these words of life, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in a section of John's Gospel that is dealing with the initial calling of the disciples. We looked at Andrew and Peter last week. Today we look at Philip and Nathanael, and I'm really grateful for this portion of Scripture because it provides us with some very instructive portraits about what it looks like to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not an exhaustive portrait. I want to emphasize that. We need the rest of the Bible to give us a more full-orbed picture of discipleship, but nevertheless, it is a very helpful picture of what it means to follow Christ. We're going to take the same pattern that we did last week. We're going to look at some lessons from Philip in verses 43 through 46. We're going to look at lessons from Nathanael, verses 46 through 49, and then some lessons on discipleship from Jesus himself in verses 50 and 51. So look at the text with me, beginning in verse 43. You'll notice that unlike the circumstance regarding Andrew and Peter from last week, Philip is not brought to Christ by another man. In other words, there's not another agent that is involved. The text says in verse 43, Jesus found Philip, that is, personally, and then he told him, "Follow me." And though it's left unstated, it's clearly implied here and in the rest of the Bible that Philip heeded this powerful, effectual call from Jesus Christ. And in this moment of time, he became a disciple, a follower, a learner, and worshiper of Jesus. And just like Andrew last week, Philip does the same thing. As soon as Philip comes into saving contact with Jesus Christ, what does he do? He goes and he finds someone else that he can tell about Christ. The spread of Christianity is like a candle that's lit, and then a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl takes that lit candle and they hand it to someone else that's next to them, and it just continues to grow and grow and grow. He went and shared Christ with Nathanael, who's also known as Bartholomew. One of those we think was a surname, one was a given name, but Nathanael is the same as Bartholomew in the New Testament. And Philip's declaration of Christ to Nathanael is simple and yet profound. We see it in verse 45. Philip says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And you're familiar with this text. You know that for whatever reason, Nathanael had a low view of Nazareth. We know a little bit about Nazareth. We know that it was sort of the equivalent of a one stoplight town on the redneck fringes of Galilee. It was in that region of Israel that was known as Galilee of the Gentiles or Galilee of the unbelieving peoples. The only place in Israel that had a worse reputation than Galilee of the Gentiles was Samaria, where the Samaritans lived. It was a place of spiritual pollution. There were at least seven pagan deities that were worshipped in Galilee of the Gentiles. And so Nathanael perhaps rightly says, can anything good come out of Nazareth, out of Galilee? Now, it may also have been true that Nathanael recognized, perhaps as a student of Scripture, that the Bible in the Old Testament nowhere references Nazareth, let alone as a potential place of origin of the Messiah. Now, we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised. He grew up in Nazareth. That was his hometown. Now, Nathanael would not have been able to put all those pieces together in the first few minutes of meeting Jesus, but you see what's going on in the mind of Nathanael. He's got two words, Messiah and Nazareth, and he cannot make those two words connect with each other. Nathanael just exudes skepticism here. But pay attention to how Philip deals with him. He doesn't begin to beat him over the head with Louis Burkhoff's systematic theology. He doesn't build these theological syllogisms. He doesn't begin to engage in apologetic reasoning. All of us might be tempted to do something like that. Instead, what does Philip do? He offers to his friend Nathanael the simplest of evangelical invitations. Come and see. Just come and see him. Now, you might be thinking, well, you and I can't do that. We can't take a friend or a coworker or a family member and bring them to the embodied Jesus to meet him. But as I said last week, one thing that we can do as a modern equivalent is we bring them to church. Come to church and see and hear about Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Savior of sinners. Or it might be as simple as giving them a Bible and say, open this Bible and read it and see Jesus on its pages. It was Charles Spurgeon who famously said that the Bible, just like a lion, does not need to be defended. You just simply let it out of its cage. It can defend itself. Spurgeon said that the answer to every objection about the Bible is in the Bible. In his lectures to his students, he was ministering to them, Spurgeon was, at a time where the book of Deuteronomy was under particular assault. The higher critics were saying that Deuteronomy did not belong in the Pentateuch. And Spurgeon told his students, you don't worry about defending the book of Deuteronomy. You preach Christ and him crucified. And in doing so, you will let the lion of the tribe of Judah out of his cage and he will slay his adversaries. Come and see. I don't have to argue you into the faith, you might say to a friend or a family member. You behold Jesus. Open your Bible and behold your God. There's a couple applications that we can make from what we see here in Philip. One thing that is true of this whole section, all of these men who are being brought to Christ, all of them saw Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Have you noticed that? John the Baptist referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That title is saturated in meaning from the Old Testament. He's the final sacrifice. He's the great Passover. Andrew called him the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one from Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent. Philip calls him the one whom Moses and the prophets wrote about. Nathanael, a little bit later, will call him the Son of God and the King of Israel. You see what's going on. These true, genuine disciples came to the conviction that every title, every office, every ritual, everything in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. You don't need to turn there, but I've always loved this. There's a fascinating little detail from the pen of Mark. In Mark chapter 11, verse 11, right after the triumphal entry, Mark records this cryptic statement. Mark 11, verse 11, Jesus, he entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Can you picture that in your mind's eye? Jesus has just come triumphantly into Jerusalem. He's awaiting his crucifixion. He goes into the temple. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't do anything. He just looks around and surveys everything that he sees. And maybe he's just reckoning with the fact that everything that his eye beheld, he was the fulfillment of. He was the antitype to every type that was in the temple. That blood-stained altar, it pointed to him. The incense that the priests were burning as it wafted into his nostrils, the incense pointed to him. The lamp on the lampstand, it pointed to him as the light of the world, the holy place, the most holy place. He stood and he looked around. Everything in there was pointing to Christ. You remember Jesus' words to the religious elite in John 5. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Your Bible, beloved, your Old Testament is of use to you only insofar as it points you to Christ. Can I plead with you? Learn to read Jesus on every page of your Bibles. Learn to see him in every verse. The disciples understood this. He was the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. We can also draw some conclusions here about the sovereignty of God in salvation. Andrew and Peter were brought to saving faith and were ushered into committed discipleship through the agency of other men. John the Baptist pointed Andrew to Jesus. Philip pointed Nathanael to Jesus. But not so with Philip. Philip's conversion was a little bit like Saul of Tarsus. Jesus came directly to him. But the point that I want you to see is that regardless of whether or not the agency of another person is involved, God is sovereign in the calling and conversion of every Christian. Elizabeth and I were at the Gospel Reformation Network conference down in Birmingham this week, and it was encouraging to hear several of the pastors and presenters share their personal testimonies. And it was remarkable to me the different ways in which God drew these men to himself, sometimes in very surprising ways. God is incredibly creative and magnificent and wonderful in the ways that he converts people. No conversion experience is the same as any other conversion experience. And sadly, as you look at the work of the devil in the world, his work is dull and tired and boring. He uses the same things over and over and over again to destroy people's lives. Money and power and sex and greed. He's kind of a one-trick pony when it comes to destroying people. And yet Jesus, our God, is so creative in the way that he converts people. But you must know that he is sovereign in all of it. These men, Philip, Nathanael, Andrew, Peter, they are receiving Christ as Lord. And yet Jesus says in John 3:27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, John 15:16, Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me. I chose you." That ought to humble you. If you're a Christian today, you're a Christian because Jesus Christ had mercy on you, and he sovereignly, effectually, powerfully called you to himself. You have nothing to boast in. I have nothing to boast in. These disciples had nothing to boast in. Consider Nathanael with me, verse 46 and following. In verse 47, we see that when Jesus sees Nathanael coming toward him, what does Jesus declare? "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." I will say, I think it's impossible for us to know with perfect clarity what exactly Jesus meant when he said that, but there's a couple options here. It may be possible that in the back of our Lord's mind, he had the words of Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. We sing Psalm 32 often in this congregation. What does David declare there? David says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." In other words, what Jesus may be referring to here is that Nathanael is not just an Israelite according to the flesh, but he is a genuine child of Abraham by faith. This man's sins have been washed. They've been cleansed with a faith that's looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and therefore he's been purged of his iniquity, and in him there is no deceit. Now, that may or may not be true. That may be a part of it, but certainly, and all the commentators agree with this, Jesus is certainly intending an allusion between Jacob, the patriarch in the Old Testament, and Nathanael. You know Jacob from the Old Testament, the patriarchal father of the 12 tribes, or Isaac was, but Jacob was one of them. And what does the Bible tell us about Jacob? His name means supplanter. He was a deceiver. He was a man of guile. He beguiled his father Isaac out of a blessing. He beguiled Esau, his brother, out of his birthright. I've always appreciated the way that Pastor Hammond describes this, that you know, if Jacob was your neighbor, you wouldn't leave your garage door open. He was deceitful. And he was that way until he was conquered by grace. When the kindness and the tenderness and the faithfulness of the God of Abraham and Isaac came upon Jacob, at Peniel and other places, Jacob became a changed man. But before that, he was a man of guile. And Jesus says of Nathanael, this is not what marks this man. In other words, there was an honesty, there was a sincerity, there was a transparency about Nathanael. Jesus is recognizing that when you look at Nathanael, what you see is what you get. What you hear is what is going on inside of him. And we see this borne out in the conversation that he has with Jesus and with Philip. When Philip comes to Nathanael and tells him that he's found the Messiah and that he's from Nazareth, the son of Joseph, Nathanael doesn't respond like a good Southerner might respond. He doesn't give a sugar-coated response. You know, Nazareth? Well, God bless him, you know, from Nazareth. Nathanael just says what's going on in his heart. What good could possibly come out of Nazareth? And then a little bit later in verse 47, Jesus pays to Nathanael a very high and sincere compliment that there is no guile in this man. He's a true Israelite. And notice, Nathanael doesn't blush with false humility. He doesn't say to Jesus, "Well, that's so kind of you, but I'm really nobody. You don't need to say that about me." What does he say? "How do you know me?" He speaks what's going on in his mind. There's an honesty about Nathanael. And what happens next in the text is one of the most cryptic and mysterious interchanges in all of New Testament narrative. We're told in verse 48, Jesus said to Nathanael in response to this question, "How do you know me?" Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, we're not told what Jesus saw. Could have been that he saw Nathanael praying. Maybe he saw him confessing sins. Maybe he saw him crying out to God that the Messiah would come and come quickly. But for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit has not told us what Jesus saw. But the conclusion is clear. In his divine nature, and in accordance with his divine omniscience, Jesus Christ peered into the mind and the heart and the soul of Nathanael, and Nathanael knew it. Jesus had mysterious, supernatural, concrete knowledge of Nathanael that only God could have known. And it provoked a response of faith and wonder and worship. It reminded me of Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. David says there, "Lord, you've searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all together." And David says, that knowledge, it's too wonderful for me. Nathanael had a similar experience. How does he respond? "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, and you are the King of Israel." It led to doxology, in other words. Now, one of the fascinating things about the Gospel of John is it is bracketed by two signal occurrences of doubt. You have the doubt of Nathanael here in chapter 1. What could possibly come out of Nazareth that is any good? And then at the very end of John's Gospel in chapter 20, you have doubting Thomas, who declared emphatically, "I will not believe that Christ has been raised from the dead until I see him and I touch him and I put my fingers into his wounds." And in both of those cases, how was the doubt conquered? It was conquered through a personal encounter with Jesus. And that is what won the faith. And again, I would say to you, you cannot have a personal embodied encounter with Christ in the flesh. Our Lord is in heaven. He's ascended there, seated in regal authority and power. But when you come to church, and when you open up the Word of God and you read it, you come face to face with Jesus Christ. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So when you doubt, what do? You take your doubts to the Scriptures, and you take them to the corporate worship of God's people, for you meet Christ therein. And as you come with your doubts, you remember that Jesus is patient and gentle with those who doubt. We learn from Nathanael and from Philip and Andrew and Peter about having a heart for the lost. True Christian discipleship manifests itself in some degree of evangelistic endeavor. What did Andrew do when he had saving contact with Jesus? He went and told Peter. What did Philip do when he had saving contact with Jesus Christ? He went and told Nathanael. And the same should be true of us. As I said last week, we tend to overcomplicate this. We overthink it. Perhaps a helpful illustration of this would be to think about a lifeguard, the duty of a lifeguard. A lifeguard is trained to sit in their watchtower, you know, that's shaded, and they're to scan the pool. We saw this happen many times at Disney World, by the way. There were some the first time I ever saw a lifeguard have to dive into a pool and rescue children happened twice in one day. But they're trained to do what? To dive off the tower, to get into the water, to swim at speed, to bring a swimmer to safety, and if necessary, to perform life-saving measures on that person. And I guarantee you, that no lifeguard worth their salt ever sits in their tower as they see someone drowning and thinks to themselves, you know, I could dive in, but what if they make fun of my swimming stroke as I'm headed to them? Or what if when I get there, they decide, no thanks, I'd prefer not to be saved today? No, a good lifeguard, they see a person drowning and they take action. And maybe this is a bit of a stretch, but beloved, we're in the same situation. We have people around us who are drowning not in water, but they're drowning in sin. And though you may not be able to see it with the naked eye, they face the grim reality of falling into the hands of the living God who is a consuming fire, and they have no blood to atone for their sins. What did Philip and Andrew do? There was no cogent, reasoned argument. Just come and see. They opened their mouths. Now, I was encouraged yesterday when I was working with Silas in his communicants workbook because I was pointed to Acts chapter 4, verse 33, where we're told that when the apostles went out bearing testimony about the resurrection, they were empowered by the Spirit of God and great grace was upon them. So just remember that when you go out to evangelize, the Spirit goes with you. And the grace of God abides with you. And then very quickly, let's consider some lessons from Christ himself. Verse 50 is a verse that just makes me smile. I can't help smiling about it. Look at what Jesus said to Nathanael. Nathanael, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. In other words, Nathanael, you've not seen anything yet. I mean, just because I saw you under the fig tree, you will believe in me. And by the way, Nathanael is the first person in the gospel who is said to actually believe. It's a badge of honor. But there's 37 miracles of our Lord recorded in the New Testament. And John said that there were many, many, many more that could not fit in the New Testament. But he's going to see the blind given their sight and the dead raised. Nathanael, you have not seen anything yet. You're going to see me vindicated by God. You're going to see angels bear witness to me that I am, in fact, the Son of God and the Son of Man. The greater things of verse 50, I think, find their fulfillment in verse 51, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's an allusion to Genesis 28 and Jacob's dream where he saw a ladder extending from heaven down to earth and angels were ascending and descending. In other words, that ladder was a bridge between heaven and earth, and at the top of that ladder stood the Lord God Almighty. And what is it that Jesus wants Nathanael to understand? It's simply this. Jesus is saying to Nathanael, Nathanael, you're going to learn that I am the ladder between earth and heaven. And even though all of humanity has been banished away from God's presence by virtue of their sin, there's going to be a gate, a portal that's opened in heaven, and I am going to be both the ladder and the way and the gate. I'm going to be the sole mediator between God and men. Jesus uses the definite article at the end of verse 51. He calls himself the Son of Man. That's a reference to Daniel 7, the text that Pastor Roberts read earlier. It's one of the most magnificent descriptions of the Messiah anywhere in the Old Testament. It talks about his imperial lordship and glory over every nation, every tribe, every tongue. And Jesus is saying to Nathanael, Nathanael, I am that Son of Man of Daniel 7. And if you don't see it fully now, you will see it. For Jesus to make that statement and not be God would be a statement of utter insanity. He said to Nathanael, I am the Son of Man. that the Old Testament predicted. I want to close with one final application, and it's to go back to verse 43, where Jesus said to Philip, "Follow me." That call is still echoing through the corridors of humanity. And the Son of God, who willfully gave his life as a ransom for hell-deserving sinners, that same God-man has every sovereign right to command you to follow him. Beloved, you owe everything to him. You owe him your faith, your submission, your obedience. You owe everything to him. And the wonderful news in Scripture is that he's not a harsh taskmaster. He's a benevolent master. Kind, gentle, lowly, faithful. Who may come to him? It's a good question. Who may come to him? Who may follow him? The answer is this: all of those who know that they need him. This is the call of Scripture from beginning to end. This is your God. Isaiah 45, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." Jesus said to Philip, "Follow me." And we are to follow him as we pray together. Father, we thank you for your life-giving word this morning. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you took the Apostle John and you carried him along in the power of the Spirit so that he might record with accuracy and power all that happened in this moment in redemptive history. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that having recorded it for us, you would grant us faith to read it and to hear it and to believe it and to follow the one that these words testify about. We pray that you would do that, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.